Oh, Jesus, you are so faithful. We cry out because we know that you are worthy of our praise. When we are unfaithful, you are faithful. When we are quiet and shy, timid and afraid, Lord, you don't let go of us. When we blow it, you never let us go. Lord, we don't understand that kind of faithfulness, but we praise you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll turn to Luke chapter 12, we are in a mini-series inside of our big series in the Gospel of Luke on fear. Fear is a universal issue, universal struggle. Let me just give you one list of the top 10 fears. There are many. You can find 100 different top 10 fear lists. These are a few. Number one, necrophobia. That is the fear of death. Brontophobia. Anybody use these terms? Like your little kid called down at night during a thunderstorm, "Mom, I have brontophobia." Carcinophobia is fear of cancer. Acrophobia, the fear of heights. This is my favorite. In this list, there are other favorites. I just ordered a poster I saw on the internet. I just thought, I've got to get this thing. It's a phobia poster. Like, it has all the phobias listed. So, like, if you're at home struggling with identifying what fear you're experiencing at the moment, you can look on this poster, you could frame it and put it on your wall. Isn't that great? So I'll share some of those with you next week, maybe, but this one is my favorite on this list. Emetophobia, the fear of vomiting. fear of emitting. Claustrophobia, the fear of confined spaces. Agoraphobia, the fear of, there's a couple different things, open spaces or crowded places or leaving a safe place are all various kinds of agoraphobia. Aerophobia is the fear of drafts. Swelling air. And it's similar to aviophobia, which is the fear of flying. Sociophobia is the fear of society, and that is specifically being critiqued when you're in a social situation. And arachnophobia, which is the fear of spider. Ed Welsh says we should listen to our fears. He says fear is speaking, and we should listen. Now, that's kind of weird, isn't it? For a biblical counselor to encourage us to listen to our fears. Now, obviously, there's a dangerous side of that, but what is he highlighting? He's highlighting the fact that, like worry, fear is like a light on the dashboard of your life, highlighting a particular problem or opportunity. And so what Welsh seems to mean is all of us experience fear. Your fear may not be on the top 10 of that list, but we all experience some kind of fear. And we should listen, because the fear is pointing us to a problem. And Jesus is addressing a specific kind of fear. There is a technical term for fear of speaking in public. He is dealing with that, but in a very special category in Luke 12, the second section of this fear passage. He is addressing speaking for him in public. And every believer understands the tension there. Let's read the passage, verses 8 through 12. Also, I say to you, this is Luke 12, 8 through 12. Whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Basically, this passage could be divided into three parts. Verses 8 and 9, he is simply saying that we should speak boldly. Don't separate what you say today from what Jesus says forever, specifically about you or to you. Do you see the connection there? In verse 8, whoever confesses me today, now, before people, him, the Son of Man, that's Jesus' favorite name for himself, also will confess, acknowledge, before the angels of God, which is another way of saying in the presence of God, because the angels worship God in his presence. Notice the word whoever in verse 8. Jesus here is not talking to preachers only. This isn't a discussion that applies only to those of you who may be in a full-time Christian ministry, whatever that is. He's not talking about a special category of Christians. He's talking about the difference between heaven and hell. He's talking about whether Jesus is going to acknowledge you or disown you in the presence of God. Do we understand that there's no third category? There's not people who speak boldly for Christ, people who reject Christ, and then there's people who believe in Jesus, they're just real shy. Now, I understand some people are more shy than others, but there's no category for non-speaking Christians. You can't find that in the passage. So this is serious. What Jesus is saying is, what you say with your mouth reflects where you're going to spend eternity. Now, I know that can be misunderstood and misconstrued to mean that your words actually produce salvation. We know that's not the case. Read Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. I mean, the verbal confession is merely the eruption of the heart, the reflection of the heart. But there's no such thing as a Christian who never confesses Christ. So that's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? Listen to what J.C. Ryle, the old preacher, writes. The duty of confessing Christ is incumbent on all Christians in every age of the church. Let us never forget that. It is not for martyrs only, but for all believers in every rank of life. It is not for great occasions only, but for our daily, I love this, our daily walk through an evil world. This is what Christians do daily. The rich man among the rich, the laborer among the laborers, the young among the young, the servant among the servants. Isn't that cool? He puts each of us in different places where someone else will never have an opportunity to testify. This week, you, at your age, in your setting, are going to have an opportunity to confess Christ. Each and all must be prepared, if they are true Christians, to confess their master. It needs no blowing a trumpet. In other words, it doesn't have to be spectacular. It requires no noisy boasting. You don't need to be obnoxious. It needs nothing more than using the daily opportunity. But one thing is certain. If a man loves Jesus, he ought not to be ashamed to let people know it. That's a good definition. What does it mean to confess Christ? That's the non-technical definition. If you love Jesus, it's going to come out. A little more technical one would be to publicly verbalize exclusive allegiance to Jesus. I know that's too complicated. So somebody tell me, what's a good definition in your own words? What does it mean? Not a definition, but What do Christians say who confess Jesus? Just throw out some phrases. Okay, specifically confessing Jesus, Christians say hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. Okay, what else?
I'm saved.
I'm saved. Jesus is God the Son. You notice that it's a statement of who Jesus is. What else? He is risen. I am saved by grace. I mean, all these statements, what I'm trying to communicate is there's not a formula. When I say to publicly verbalize, what I'm saying is it's got to be articulated. It's not enough just to have it in the heart. It's got to begin in the heart, but it's got to come out. But there's more than that there. It's not, in our culture, I don't think we would really understand what Jesus is saying here if we don't cover not just what it means, but what it doesn't mean. Right? In our culture, it's not enough to say that I confess Christ because I said I go to church. Would we agree with that? That's not adequate. I was talking to a guy on a plane this week, and I asked him, and I recommend this question because it doesn't lead anybody to any specific, like, I hate asking people, do you go to church? Because then you just get that kind of response, and it leaves you like, whoa. A better question is, do you have any spiritual beliefs? That's vague enough to where a true believer is going to run all over that. But someone who doesn't know the Lord isn't led, you're not leading them to a particular answer. So I asked this man, you know, after talking to him for a while, I said, do you have any spiritual beliefs? And he said, I go to such and such a church. Now that's like me asking you, are you married? And you say, I live in a house. You know, it's like, not sure what to do with that. That's not confessing Christ. Would we agree? I mean, especially in Greenville. I mean, I was heading to Seattle, which you got about 5% people in Seattle attend church. Greenville's a little higher. So I go to church doesn't necessarily mean that you're confessing Christ. But also, and I know this could be misunderstood, and in some countries this is helpful, in some countries it's not. But to say, I am a Christian, could be confessing Christ, but also that phrase has been used and abused to the point that in some countries it just simply means you're an American or you're a Westerner to say I'm a Christian, because there's huge sociological, cultural implications with that statement. In our country, I'm a Christian, may be helpful, it may not be. Something more has to go along with that, doesn't it? Unfortunately, we've lost the simplicity of that meaning. Let me give you a couple examples of that. Stephen Colbert, he said, I am a committed Christian. Another big theologian, Homer Simpson, said, I'm going to die. Jesus, I love you. Now, if you take these words alone, they sound like confessions of Jesus. But if we add the context, which is really important, let me give you the Stephen Colbert context. The whole paragraph, his statement is, and though I am a committed Christian, I believe everyone has the right to their own religion. Be you Hindu, Jewish, or Muslim, I believe there are infinite paths to accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. See, this is the new gospel in our country and is very, very, very popular in Greenville. It's not an antagonism against Jesus. It's just, hey, you know, Jesus may be helpful, but all these other guys may be helpful too. So you just kind of stack them all on and hope that one of them works to get you into heaven. That's not a confession of Christ. Let me give you the context of, because basically what Stephen Colbert is saying is the statement, I am a Christian and I am a Hindu and I am a Muslim, are all saying the same thing. Now, that basically means that words are meaningless. Because the religions are so contradictory. This garbage that they basically say the same thing means anybody who says that has never studied any of the religions, even if they have a PhD in religion. Zen Buddhism denies God. There's a God. You know, and Islam says, you know, there's only one God. So how can those two things be saying the same thing? There's no way. Let me give you Homer Simpson's context. He said, I'm going to die, Jesus, Allah, Buddha, I love you all. That's the stacker method, where you just get them all together, and hopefully that helps. And we understand in everyday life that's meaningless. If you take your wife out on a big date on Valentine's Day, candlelit dinner, and you look over at her, honey, I love you. I love you just as much as I love the lady down the street. And I love you just as much as the prostitute downtown. Is she going to be touched? You're going to be touched. Yes. Yes, in a different sort of way. Yeah, because everyone knows that marriage is exclusive. And do you know religious statements are all exclusive? All of them. People don't understand that today. I was talking to a lady in the airport a few weeks ago named Virginia, and she was a very interesting lady to talk to because she comes from such a wide cosmopolitan background. Her father's American, her mother's German. She speaks German, French, English with a British accent. She was educated in an international school, so she has a wide background. She would describe herself as Catholic because she loves the cool big European cathedrals and the old cemeteries, kind of the history of religion. But then she loves the Dalai Lama too. So it's kind of this, you know, put it all in a blender and see how it comes out. And we had a very interesting conversation. As long as I was asking her questions about sharing, what do you believe in? What about this? And what are this? A lot of questions. Even when I shared my testimony with her, she thought that was really cool. You know, going to Canada and hearing the gospel and believing in Jesus, that is so neat. But as soon as I asked her, I mean, in as non-offensive way as I possibly could have, about the exclusive claims of Christ. You know, what do you think about verses where Jesus said, like, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I was shocked once again how quickly that ended that conversation. Like the magazine came up. And the conversation was over. I mean, I thought we were having this great discussion. People, we need to understand, confessing Christ as the only Savior is not popular today. Talking about Jesus, that's okay as long as you throw in a little religious mix, do your yoga and a few other things mixed in there, that's cool. But Jesus as Lord and Savior is unacceptable. As one lady said, 24 years old, she said, how could there be just one true faith? It's arrogant to say your religion is superior and try to convert everyone else to it. Surely all the religions are equally good and valid for meeting the needs of their particular followers. Now one thing, this is a little sidebar here. Do we understand that statement, let's put that back up, that statement is an exclusive religious statement? Do we understand that? That even the statement there where she said, surely all the religions are equally good and valid. That is an exclusive statement. I mean, I have studied all religions, and I know that every one of them, despite their contradictions, are good and valid. And if you disagree with me and you believe they are not all good and valid, which the majority of people in the world believe, then you're wrong. And I'm right. I am exclusively right when I say that all religions are good and valid. Are we clear on that? Because I think many of us are intimidated in this culture of pluralism to confess Christ as the only Lord and Savior, because immediately we will be tagged with an arrogant, exclusive, uneducated label. And so we're quiet. Or if not quiet, we're okay with just putting everything in the blender. I think Jesus is cool. You think Buddha's cool. We're all cool.
Can't we all just get along?
And Jesus says, no. I'm not talking about being abrasive, being a jerk, but I am saying that if you don't confess me before men, I cannot acknowledge you in the presence of my Father. You're not a child of God, because children of God aren't ashamed to confess their Father and their mediator, the Lord Jesus, the brother who brought them into the family, to the table of God. They're not ashamed to proclaim him as who he is. And this is where it's very important to understand where Jesus goes next. Because if you're like me, when you read verses 8 and 9, you can think of a lot of times where you blew it. Can you think of some? I mean, where you were quiet when you should have spoke, or you were loud when you should have been quiet, or there was a perfect opportunity to say the right thing. I heard about some of us this week, heard of an example. I always think, why can't I think of these? This guy was at a restaurant, and a lady was putting a sandwich together, and this guy said to her, he's leaning over the counter, "Do you know anybody that can feed 5,000 people with that sandwich?" And the lady's like, "We have this 6-foot-long sub here that'll feed 30 people." You know? And he goes on to lead her to the Lord. And I think, why can't I think of cool things like that, you know? Because I'll always say something stupid like, you know, "Do you know Jesus is the bread of life?" And she's like, "Do you want mayonnaise or mustard? Please, please leave." I mean, you ever feel that way? It's like, I can never say the right thing. You know, either I'm too soft and I just kind of want to ease my way. Because I think Christians shouldn't preach the gospel. They should just kind of live it. So I'm just going to hang out and just ease my way in. And you're easing all the time. And you've never confessed Christ. But man, I'm just living it. So then you decide, forget that, man. I'm going all the way to the other side. If you die tonight, are you going to heaven or hell? And you realize that's not working really well either. So you say, I'm either quiet or I'm obnoxious. Help. Look what Jesus says next. He says, you got to understand that even though verses 8 and 9 is very strong, verse 10, "And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him." Jesus is saying here, and he goes on to contrast that with, "But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven." So he wants us to think clearly here. Think clearly. Don't confuse past failure with permanent rejection. Don't confuse past failure with permanent rejection. What he's saying here is that Jesus is ready to forgive the one who speaks a word against the Son of Man. You know, you get the perfect opportunity to confess Christ boldly, and you blow it. What is the posture of God toward you in that moment? Is he going to hurl you into hell? Is he going to zap you? You idiot. I set you up. No. Verse 10, beginning of verse 10, tells you the posture of God. He's ready to forgive you. He's ready to forgive. But God, I've done it so many times. He's ready to forgive you. Peter understood that forgiveness, didn't he? I mean, he heard Jesus teach this verse. He heard Jesus say, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. He knew the verses, but he still denied Jesus three times. Should have been out, right? And what did Jesus do? He rose from the dead, made Peter breakfast, and said, Peter, do you love me? Now, let's just soak on that moment for a minute. That's the posture of God. Quickest way to get Christians feeling guilty, maybe the second quickest way, is to start talking about witnessing. We can all think of 100 times where we said the wrong thing, and Jesus says there, hey, my posture toward you is one of forgiveness. I'm with you in this. I am on your side. I don't want you running from me. I don't want you being quiet or saying, I'm never going to try it again because I've fallen off my bike too many times. No. I forgive you. But see, there's a difference. There's a difference between a Peter and a Judas. Do we understand that? Judas denied Jesus too, and he was never forgiven, and he was never restored. But there's a total difference between Peter and Judas. That's the difference in verse 10. Between the one who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. And the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Judas had walked with Jesus just like Peter did. He was not short on information. It's not that he didn't quite know enough about Jesus. Hadn't seen any miracles. He saw the miracles. He heard the word. He knew who Jesus was. And he rejected Jesus. So what's a good definition of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? This is not a technical definition, but this has a few of the components that I think may be helpful for us to understand. Willful. It's not accidental. It's not an intellectual information deficiency. It is willful, persistent. I'm not talking about somebody who makes a mistake or goes through a downtime or is confused like Peter was. Why is Jesus being crucified? It's not what we're talking about here. Willful, persistent rejection of the Spirit's message of Jesus. And you could add as a little side note, but it was getting too long. I didn't want to keep this. But what you're basically doing there is you're attributing the work of the Spirit to Satan. You're twisting things. Again, it's not a lack of information. It's not a mistake. It is an intentional, persistent twisting. Like the Pharisees who saw the miracles right before their eyes. They heard the teaching of Christ, but they thought, no way. This is going to cost us our jobs. We are going to attribute this to Satan. Satan did this, not God. It may be the same thing as what is described in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, so something's happened to their brain, they've heard the message and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has manifested his power and presence before them and have tasted the good word of God. They've heard the preaching, teaching of the scripture and the powers of the age to come. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. That is the blasphemy, maybe talking about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's not what John was talking about in 1 John when he says that God may take that believer's life. That's something very different. It seems to me. Now, I know there's a lot of questions regarding this. What I'm going to do tomorrow is send some information to the shepherding group leaders who can wrestle with this question in more detail this week. But I don't want to miss the flow of this passage. Remember, Dr. Luke is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this in the context that it is in. So he is saying, speak boldly, because whoever confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess before the angels of God. He who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Well, what if I mess up? Hey, he will forgive you. Well, what about someone who is obstinately rejecting the scriptures and actually twisting them and saying that these are from the devil? There is no forgiveness for that one. But in contrast to someone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit, there is someone who listens to the Holy Spirit and is actually taught by the Holy Spirit. Verses 11 and 12. Now, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So thirdly, we should live dependently. Live dependently. Don't worry about future interrogations. The Spirit will teach you. The Spirit will enable you. He will teach you. And he will help undermine three kinds of worry that typically characterize us, or naturally will characterize us, where he says in the second half of verse 11, do not worry about how. In other words, don't obsess over strategies. It's very easy to get caught up in this mentality that if I could just go to one more evangelism seminar, if I could just memorize the four spiritual laws, you know, if I could just get the Romans Road down to where I could just do it by memory and be, you know, memorize all the illustrations and all the verses. Now, I want to emphasize, I'm not minimizing the benefit of any of those skills. Any verses you can learn, any truth you can get a better understanding of, please don't misunderstand. That is helpful. But what Jesus is saying here is, and the emphasis, I think, is on the suddenness. They're going to bring you to the synagogue. It's not don't plan a sermon. It's not don't prepare a Sunday school lesson. This is the suddenness. You're doing your job. You're doing your thing. And suddenly, you're dragged before your boss. And he says, stop talking about Jesus. Or you're dragged before the court or whatever else. There's a suddenness. And you don't have a plan. Like, I don't have a strategy as to exactly what to say. Or he says, do not worry about how or what you should answer. Don't obsess over comebacks either. Like what you should answer. Again, if you're like me, you always think of the comeback an hour later. Right on time. Oh, that would have been perfect. I mean, that would have got him right through the ribs, or in the middle of the night, you know, bing, oh, yeah, and he says, don't obsess over that stuff, don't worry about that, about having the perfect comeback, or thirdly, the lectures, don't obsess over lectures, what you should say. There he's talking about more the content. And I've shared this before, but, you know, this was a big thing for me because I remember being in conversations where I didn't have all the answers, and I thought, this will never happen again, so I'm going to go get a master's in apologetics, and I'll have all the answers. And so I got to sit under some of the greatest apologists of our time, and you get all these answers, and then I'd come out of those classes driving back to Greenville from Charlotte, and I'm just looking for an atheist. Come on. Please, I've got this lecture I'm ready to give, and you do that a few times, you realize that this is not effective. It's not helpful. You're doing more damage than good. Now, again, I'm not minimizing the need to prepare. I'm all for that. Go get a master's in apologetics. Read the books. Study the Word. This is not saying be brain dead. What this is saying is, don't think that all the preparation in the world is gonna make you be like some great martyr you may have read who said the perfect thing at the perfect time. That is from the Spirit. That is something the Holy Spirit will enable you at the right moment to say the right thing. Because when Luther says, you know, here I take my stand in that great speech, that may not be helpful when you stand up on your office desk and give his speech. You know, that kind of was for that time, at that moment. And so what he's really doing here is he's saying, live dependent on the Holy Spirit. And that does raise a question. Because when I compare this passage with 1 Peter 3:15, at first sight it seems like, is this contradicting? Because what did Peter say? We're supposed to always be ready, prepared to give an answer. So am I not supposed to be prepared? Or am I supposed to be prepared? Well, if you look at the whole context of 1 Peter 3, he's not negating preparation as far as, you know, study, memorize the word, you know, be ready in that sense. But the emphasis right before that is, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready. That's where we struggle, isn't it? If I'm running off on a business trip and I'm just, my mind's racing because I got to get this deal, because I got to make this money, and, you know, And I haven't spent any time saying, Lord, I need to sanctify my heart for this day, because you're going to have me run across people. That's the kind of preparation that Peter's talking about. He's talking about heart prep so that my heart is full of the grace of Christ, so that it's going to come out. The Spirit is going to prompt me at different times throughout that trip, or between those business meetings, or before those neighbors or whatever. That's my biggest struggle. It's not, I want to memorize all these powerful comebacks. It's, Lord, help me to have my heart in the right place so that it doesn't matter what is being talked about, sooner or later, Jesus is going to come in to the conversation. And it's not because I have a plan. It's because I have a relationship with him. And if I get something that's really exciting to me, you know, if I get this brand new car that I've been longing for a long time, and then I'm hanging out with my friends later in the day, do you think the car is going to come into the conversation at some point? It will. They may look at you like, I didn't get the transition from we were talking football and now we're talking about your new car. It didn't need a transition because you were so excited. And that seems to be the emphasis. Is as we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts to where he is our focus, he is our life. Excuse me. It's going to come out in our words. And we're going to share it differently. And that's the beautiful thing. He's put all of you in different places, in contact with different people to share, confess him in different ways. And the Spirit uses what you say. And it may not be the perfect statement or the perfect question or the perfect comeback, but the Holy Spirit will use you as you live dependent on him. And if he does lead you to a life and death situation, like many of the original hearers came to, he will lead you then. So fear is speaking. God is speaking through fear. What is he saying to you? Maybe some of you have two sets of friends. And around one set of friends, you have no trouble talking about the Lord. But then this other set of friends, you just feel like you're trying to develop a relationship so you can share Christ, but it's just never coming to that point. Let that fear, or maybe even that uncertainty as to how to raise the subject of Jesus, how do I get that out? Let that drive you to Christ. Like, what is it? What is it about my life? What is it about my heart? What am I afraid of? Why am I afraid to bring him into my conversations throughout the day? Fear is speaking. I mean, for some of you, you may be afraid to talk about Jesus at work because you're not sure he is the only Savior. I mean, it just sounds so primitive and exclusive. How can there be one person for 6 billion people? Well, you need to let fear speak. If you're wrestling with those questions, some of us have, you need to run with that and find answers and settle that question. Are you putting your confidence in Jesus Christ? Stop just saying like Homer Simpson, I love Jesus, but these other guys are kind of cool too. Settle that question. Let your fear drive you to read anything you can read and study the Word, to go to people who have wrestled with that question. But don't just be quiet and pretend like everything's fine. Maybe you've hesitated to start an evangelistic Bible study in your neighborhood because you are afraid that someone may ask a question you don't have an answer for. My theological advice would be jump off the cliff, right? And adjust on the way down. That's the best way to learn. You don't have to be an expert. It's okay to say to your neighbor, I don't know that answer, but let's find out. That's the best way to do it. Some of you, your heads are this big with information that you have received for decades of sitting under preaching. And you're still afraid to teach. It's time to say, okay, I'm never going to come to the place. When I finished a master's degree in apologetics, I felt like I knew less than when I started. That's not the answer. You just learn more questions. So jump in. Jump in. Confess Christ. And yes, questions will be raised. And that's part of the joy of the exploration, finding answers. Let the fear that you might have point you to the answer. God speaks in the midst of that. Because if you confess me before men, Jesus says. And he doesn't tell us it has to be perfect English. It doesn't tell us it has to be theologically precise. He just confess me before men. I will confess you before the angels of God.